A couple of weeks ago, while making my way through the sports channels that we have on our television, they are, in my opinion, among the safer channels to scan through, I saw a documentary on Peyton Manning. Now, while I didn't see it in its entirety, I saw enough of it to know that numerous segments were devoted to showing what Peyton Manning was known for, perhaps above all else, as a professional football player, namely his work ethic and his tireless preparation. Now, I don't know much about Peyton Manning. I know that he says and professes that at the age of 13, he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he retains, as far as I know, that that is still the utmost priority in his life, followed by family, friends, and then football. I know that he's appeared in numerous and humorous nationwide commercials. I know that he's one of the best quarterbacks to ever play the game. And knowing the parallels between sports and the Christian life, I've often enjoyed hearing stories about his relentless preparation for his craft. Bruce Arians, who was the Indianapolis Colts quarterback coach from 1998 to 2000, said, "No one worked harder than Peyton." In a particular biography, he went on to note how after Peyton was drafted, they had a mini camp the next weekend, and Peyton came into camp and he knew the entire playbook, something that even surprised the players. The particular biographer that I mentioned, he went on to further illustrate Peyton's dedication to his craft, saying how he had a film projector installed in his two-bedroom apartment with a beta dock so that he could re-watch reps that were taken at practice, and that he would sit there with a notebook and he would jot down extensive notes as he watched his mechanics and tried to understand all the designs of the plays that they would implement in the game and even in practice. What's more is that he also had a notebook that was near his bed, so that when he went into bed, if any thoughts came to him during the night, he could wake up and diagram and jot down ideas even then. By the time that his football career was finished, he had enough spiral notebooks to fill an 18-wheeler. That is somebody who was given to preparation. Now, if you were a young quarterback and you had the opportunity to learn from Peyton Manning, you would do well to have a notebook of your own and jot down copious notes. But you have something much more precious before you today. You get to hear from the inspired apostle who, according to 1 Corinthians 15:10, worked harder than all other apostles. He knows something about working hard and being dedicated to the calling that God had put on his life. When he was speaking about his ministry to the church in Philippi and Laodicea, he would use language like this: labor and struggling, to describe the energy expending nature of his ministry towards the saints. The same man who is going to call Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, to be immersed in the things that he was teaching and the application thereof, was himself immersed in the sound doctrine and the application thereof. Which is why he could call churches like the church of Corinth to imitate him even as he imitated Christ. Or the Philippians in saying to them, "Brethren, join in following my example." Because a notable characteristic of Paul's pattern of living was the way in which he exerted himself for the work of Christ and for the good of the church. Speaking to the church of Colossae, he told them, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. And his labor extended not only to that, but to the way that he often, though not always, supported himself financially so as not to burden churches or to obstruct the advance of the gospel, even though he had a right to such support. You could see that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 12 through 14. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, "We work hard with our own hands." As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, you see an illustration of what that actually looked like. In Acts 18:3, we find out that he worked alongside of Priscilla and Aquila, who were tent makers, even as he was. So they shared the same trade. When writing to the church of the Thessalonians, in both his first letter to them and his second letter to them as well, he said, I worked day and night, because he didn't want to burden them and he didn't want to obstruct the preaching of the gospel. So Paul knew what it was like to work very hard and to labor in more ways than one to see that the gospel would spread and to see Christians become mature in Christ. So appropriately then, we will see him continue to call Timothy to such engrossing labor in the verses that follow. In verse 10 of our text this morning, implicitly. In verses 11 through 16, we will see it rather explicitly. But first, before we get into our text, let's create a little bit of context. We have recently seen that Paul was calling Timothy to be a faithful messenger. We saw that essentially in the first half of verse 6. Timothy had to pass along the apostolic instruction that he was receiving from Paul, which included, though was not limited to, warnings. You can see chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 for immediate reference to that. Timothy had to be a faithful messenger. If you had a mailman who only brought you the mail that he thought you needed to read, or only the mail that he wanted you to read, he would be a bad mailman. And from what I understand, he could be fined and or imprisoned for up to 5 years. Now, same thing with a pastor. I'm not saying he's going to be, you know, fined and imprisoned for up to 5 years, but he would be a bad pastor if he just gave you what he thinks you need to hear and purposefully and intentionally withholds from you the messages of the full counsel of Scripture that God has given to his church. Paul was calling Timothy to be a faithful messenger. We also saw, and this is in the second half of verse 6, implicitly, that Paul was calling Timothy to be constantly nourished and trained by the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. It was as though Timothy was to be hooked up to, if you will, an IV of God's truth, with the truth of God's word constantly dripping and nourishing his body. It's as though Timothy was to be, if you will, in the film room of God's word, constantly studying and being trained by the very word of God. That's what he was calling Timothy to. And that's what every pastor is called to as well. Furthermore, Paul told Timothy, and we saw this in the first half of verse 7, that he would have to reject the pointless and profane myths that were circulating in Ephesus and doubtless beyond. Those kind of myths that would just engender questions as opposed to godly edification. And positively speaking, he had to discipline himself or train himself or exercise himself for the purpose of godliness, the second half of verse 7. So Timothy had to reject, note this is important. Timothy had to reject philosophical and theological distractions. I don't want to get entangled in all this extra biblical stuff. He had to reject that, he had to stay away from that, and he had to regard divine revelation and the process of sanctification. Rejecting one and regarding the other. Rejecting myths, regarding God's revelation and the calling of sanctification. Now, there will be more instruction to come. When we get into verse 11, verse 11 essentially begins a series of imperatives that are going to go throughout the rest of the chapter. You're going to see imperative after imperative after imperative. And what we have before us is kind of the continuing parenthesis, a little bit of explanation in the midst of some imperatives that came before as well. So we saw the beginning of this parenthesis last week, because Paul provided an explanation for why Timothy should exercise himself, discipline himself, train himself for the purpose of godliness. Because he said that bodily exercise, bodily training, it profits a little bit. But exercising oneself for godliness has profit for all things, holding promise for the life that is as well as the life to come. And we unpacked that in extended detail last week, showing that bodily exercise, it profits a little bit. It's usually restricted to one person. It's for this lifetime only, and you know if you've ever exercised for any extended period of time that once you stop, it begins to fade quick, at least oftentimes. Whereas godliness has profit for all things. It has profit for individuals, for families, for churches, for neighborhoods, for nations. And the value of it extends not only to this life, but to the age to come in light of God's promises. That was the beginning of a little break in imperatives. It continues in the text before us. So we begin this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, where we read, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance." Now, in our study of 1 Timothy, this is the third time that Paul has used the expression, "It is a trustworthy statement," pistos halagos in the Greek, i.e., faithful is the saying. We saw him use it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he said, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then we remember Paul identified himself as the chief among sinners. We saw that expression, "It is a trustworthy statement," used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 as well, where the apostle Paul said, "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." The third time is right here in this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. That expression is used two other times in the pastoral epistles. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and it's used in Paul's letter to Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Now, on two of the five occasions, the expression "deserving full acceptance" is included as well. 1 Timothy 1:15 and this verse right here. So the expression "it is a trustworthy statement" was A, accenting or calling attention to a specific statement that Paul had made or was going to make. And B, it likely suggested that such statements were already often quoted confessions or commonly stated axioms within the early church, and that they should be regarded as trustworthy because they expressed biblical truth. So that's what's going on with that expression. It is a trustworthy statement. Now, the additional language, "deserving full acceptance," speaks to how the statement should not elicit some unwarranted skepticism or half-hearted reception. Rather, if you will, it's as though the red carpet should be rolled out, the door swung wide open, and the truth of the statement welcomed right in. It's a statement that deserves full acceptance. Now, the immediate question becomes, what is the trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance being referred to here? Now, to be clear, all Scripture is inspired by God. To use language from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theos neustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is the result of God's creative breath, and as such, all Scripture is trustworthy, and all Scripture deserves full acceptance. As the psalmist said to God in Psalm 119, verse 60, "All your words are true." I mean, the totality of the canon of Scripture is filled with trustworthy statements that demand our full acceptance. The question is whether the axiomatic statement that Paul was calling attention to, the one that was likely in common circulation among the churches and already being commonly held to and repeated in the churches, was referring to verse 8, either part of it or all of it, or verse 10, either part of it or all of it. So while there is not a unanimous consensus, and while there are good arguments to suggest that the second half of verse 10 is the trustworthy statement in view, the majority report, and perhaps I would say the quantity of evidence, appears to favor verse 8 as being the trustworthy statement in view, and there are some good arguments for that. I'll just give you a few of them. So the first argument would be the expression, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things," and perhaps the ensuing explanation, sounds more like, reads more like a pithy and repeatable statement that would be circulated among the churches as opposed to the alternative options found in verse 10. Not to mention, the pertinence of such a statement might have struck first century Christians that lived in a Greco-Roman world that was in many ways overly concerned and or consumed with physique and athletics. Secondly, when you look at the beginning of verse 10, it reads like this: "For it is to this we labor." In the Greek, it's eis tauta gar koriomen. It's essentially, it could be translated as "for to this we labor," and according to Gordon Fee, it is grammatically, and you can kind of see that in the language, it's grammatically dependent upon the previous verse. So it more likely looks backwards as opposed to being a preface to what is coming next. And finally, and there are more arguments that could be listed, I'm just giving you a few of them. Finally, when you look at the language in verse 8 that the Apostle Paul uses, he uses two words that are pretty rare in his vocabulary. He uses one word that he only uses there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, gymnasia. He doesn't use that anywhere else. And he uses another word that is only used in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, somatike, which may suggest that Paul, rather than using his own language, so to speak, was making reference to a quotation that included language that was outside of his normal use of vocabulary. So, in view of that possibility, note, I'm saying it's a possibility, if not a probability, that the trustworthy statement referred to in verse 9 is actually what preceded it in verse 8. It speaks to how that way of thinking, that bodily exercise, bodily training, physical discipline profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, should be commonly held, should be axiomatic, should be widely gripped upon in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ should not be filled with people or comprised of people that, if you will, worship their bodies and or their appearances. Rather, by the grace of God, having been freed from an idolatrous preoccupation with self and to kind of draw from imagery in that first century context from the gymnasium that was so popular in the Greco-Roman world, having been freed from that, Christians are to illustrate, if you will, the trustworthiness of the trustworthy statement. Living lives that show that pursuing godliness is of such greater profit than pursuing physical discipline. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Physical exercise is not intrinsically bad. In and of itself, it could be a very good thing. So you can run laps. You can lift weights. Do your pull-ups. Do your planks. Do your push-ups. Indeed, it has profit. We've seen that. It profits little. But make sure, by the grace of God, that it functions, if you will, as a kind of backdrop, accenting what's in the foreground, namely the greater priority and profitability that is associated with pursuing godliness for yourself and for others, in light of God's promises. For pastors and parishioners alike, the spiritual must take precedence over the physical. God's word demands it, and as we've already seen, it promises a greater return for it. And that leads us to the next verse. With this in view, note that, with this in view, Paul proceeded to continue his spirit-inspired train of thought where we read, verse 10, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." So with the expression, if you look at your text, "for it is for this," eis tauta gar in the Greek, Paul is essentially, it appears, to be looking back to the profitability, the priority, and the promises associated with the pursuit of godliness, and is essentially saying, "for it is with a view towards this." The profitability of godliness, both in this age and in the age to come, for it is with a view to this that we labor and we strive. Striving for godliness was not something that was new to Paul's writings. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he talked about beating his body into submission and making it his slave. You see in that first half of verse 27. He did this not only so that he might be effective in his apostolic works, but so that he could avoid walking in the ungodliness of sinful behavior that would disqualify him from ministry. You see that in the second half of verse 27. Now, doubtless, the Apostle Paul, who would charge Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11 to pursue godliness, was himself pursuing godliness. I mean, Paul wasn't a do as I say, but not as I do kind of guy. He was more like a do as God says, even as I do kind of apostle. So he knew what it was like to strive for godliness. But he not only strived for godliness personally, he strived for godliness in others. I mean, we see this in the language that he used when writing to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29 reads like this. We proclaim him, talking about Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. So he's saying, this is why I'm preaching. This is why I'm writing. We're teaching. We're admonishing every man. I'm striving with all the energy that Christ almightily works in me to the end that these believers might be shown to be complete and mature in Christ. Wow. So he strove for godliness personally. He worked and he preached and he wrote to see godliness manifested in others. Because he knew the profitability of godliness in light of God's promises, both for the age that is, as well as the age to come. Not to mention, just looking ahead briefly, if we were to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, we note that there is a correlation between a preacher's pursuit of godliness and his watching of sound doctrine with the preservation of those who hear his teaching. So doubtless, one's personal striving for godliness, especially if they're in a position of responsibility where they're teaching others in some way, shape, or form, is going to have correlation upon the godliness of others. So while Paul's calling as an apostle was unique, notice what he's doing here. It's not just him. He doesn't just say, I strive. We see language like that more so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. But here, notice the language. He says, we labor and strive. I mean, this wasn't just something that Paul did. This is something that Paul and his co-workers did. Doubtless, that would include, at some level, Timothy as well. And I would say, by extension, it should include pastors, by extended application, and those to whom they are preaching and teaching so that they might be prepared to do the work of the ministry, by extended application. A little note about the language that's used here, about the wording, striving and toiling, or labor and strive, as we see it in our translation. It's a good reminder that godliness and the pursuit of it doesn't look like taking an escalator. It more so looks like taking the stairs. One's relaxing, the other is tedious. Pursuing godliness often looks like the latter. Now, Paul used two words here that well describe the energy-expending nature of this endeavor. Labor and strive. The lexical form of the word for labor is koryaho. Now, it can refer to just physical weariness. We see that in a place like John chapter 4, verse 6. It commonly can refer to one just working or exerting themselves. You can look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 for an example of that. It can connote hard work, like in Acts 20:35 or John 4:34, perhaps even to the point of exhaustion, as it does in Luke chapter 5, verse 5. So it's a word labor. It means to work, oftentimes to the point of being wearied and or exhausted. Then he uses this word strive, the lexical form of which is agonizomai. Sounds like our English word agonize or agony. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. It essentially means to struggle or to contend with, and it can also be translated as fight. It can be used in a militaristic context. It can be used in an athletic context. All Christians are called to demonstrate this in some way, shape, or form, because Jesus called his people in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, to strive, it's the same word that's used here, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Jesus said if his kingdom was of this world, his servants would strive, or if you will, fight. Paul described the ministry of Epaphras and the way in which he prayed for the Colossians that they might be complete and mature in Christ as striving. The Apostle Paul used this kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, to describe what athletes do. They strive for mastery and or self-control over their bodies. He used this kind of language in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, the quote that I just read to you not too long ago, to say what he did. He strived to see godliness manifested in other believers and in others. Paul would use this word to charge Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, and he would use it to describe his soon-to-be-completed ministry before his martyrdom in 2 Timothy 4:7, when he said, I have fought the good fight. Suffice it to say this. These words, if you haven't gathered already, they connote hard work. They connote strenuous labor. And both pastors and parishioners alike, as you will see, are called to such strenuous labor so that godliness might be manifested in themselves as individuals and in others as well. Concerning pastors, I would encourage such a one, encourage a person, a pastor, to work hard, not to the point that they are cranky and complaining or burnt out and fleshly, but all pastors should nonetheless consider it a privilege, great privilege, to expend themselves for the glory of God and the good of Christ's church. Charles Spurgeon, in his work, Lectures to My Students, he said this, it is our duty and privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be, I love this, living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. Pastoral ministry is a blessed and noble, remember the word from 1 Timothy 3:1, work. It is a work. It will involve all different kinds of fatigue. It will involve emotional fatigue. It will involve physical fatigue. And it will involve mental fatigue. And that's okay. If you're not experiencing some measure of emotional fatigue as a pastor, maybe not every single moment, but oftentimes, if you're not experiencing that, perhaps you've built up walls so as to protect yourself as opposed to feel. If you're not experiencing some measure of physical fatigue, perhaps you have a little bit more margin with which you can exert yourself on behalf of others for the glory of God. If you're not experiencing some measure of mental fatigue, perhaps you are not laboring in the text and chewing on it and meditating upon it as much as you could, and you have more margin to do some of that as well. I would encourage all pastors to welcome a safe weariness. To recall the hardworking farmer, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. To imitate his labor and to remember the lesson that my wireless microphone so often teaches me. Every battery needs to be recharged. I would encourage any pastor to make a priority of applying the principle of the Sabbath. I think that goes beyond. If I were giving you pastoral counsel, that would go beyond just pastors. But especially in the work of ministry, to make a priority of regarding a day during the week as a day in which you rest. And you make a priority of just relaxing and spending time with your family. That doesn't mean it's divorced from the Word of God. The Word of God ought to be, at some level, your recreation as well. Now, additionally, a pastor must remember from whence his strength comes. David Livingston once asked Charles Spurgeon, how do you do the work of two men? And Spurgeon responded, saying something like, you forget that there are two of us. Now, he wasn't talking about like a well-paid researcher that he had or some orator that helped him prepare his messages. He was talking, I think, about Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Maybe he was alluding to Colossians 1:29, the power of Christ that was working mightily within him. Every pastor needs to remember that is where your strength comes from. In and of yourself, you have nothing. You are a candle that will burn out fast and not be effective to anyone in and of yourself. But Christ, who is your life, is your strength. His word is to be your nourishment. And you could rest assured that through him, you could endure and you could serve and you will be renewed, even in the midst of weariness. Now, with that being said, I do want to say this. All Christians are called to labor and strive in the pursuit of godliness, both in themselves and in their others. And just to make that case very quickly, I will say this. God's will for all Christians is your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Every New Testament imperative essentially is calling a Christian to pursue godliness in one form or another. All Christians, to use language from Romans 12, verse 11, are to be not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, it will often look like, in a Galatians 5:13 sort of way, serving one another in love. And perhaps one of the best places that this is illustrated is in Paul's closing greetings in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, he says in chapter 16, verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. So this Mary, she's laboring on behalf of the other Roman Christians. A little bit later on in verse 12, he says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. He goes on right after that and he says, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. So whether you are preaching or painting, whether you're counseling or cleaning, you are to work hard for the glory of God. Whether you're teaching Sunday school, or whether you're teaching your family, whether you are preparing meals or preparing sermons, whether you are edifying the saints or evangelizing the lost, you are to do it with the totality of your being. To kind of draw from Colossians 3:23. For the glory of God and for the good of his church. Now, even if you are a Christian, and yet you find yourself somewhat idle, there's good news for you. You do not have Pharaoh yelling at you like he yelled at the Jewish people in Exodus chapter 5, verse 17. You are idle! You are idle! Rather, the same one who secured your entrance through the narrow gate is the one who's lovingly telling you, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And as you make your way through it, to it, and through it, he is not a taskmaster that threatens his servants with hard labor, saying, you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. Rather, through the means of faith and through the sacrifice of himself, he delivered to us the quota of righteousness that we could never fill. And he abides with us and in us through his Spirit to be our ever-present help to do the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So if you find yourself idle to some degree, take solace in the fact that Jesus, and not Pharaoh, a benevolent Savior as opposed to a harsh taskmaster, is calling you to strive and labor. And he is the one who has done the most striving and laboring so as to secure your salvation. Back to the text. Next, Paul provides the underlying reason for this labor and striving. He says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. So that's how it's connected, right? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And then we get into verse 10, for it is to this we labor and strive, which appears to be looking back to the trustworthy statement, which appears to be looking back to exercising oneself for godliness. And then he says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. It's this fixed hope that was driving his labor and his striving. I had recently read in multiple places about how watching your favorite team lose can have negative effects on your health. One counselor spoke about a man who had become so depressed, he experienced feelings of anger, despair, among other feelings, after his favorite team had lost their championship game. Now, perhaps you've experienced some measure of that. I won't name any teams, but in the New York area, you have some options to choose from. So perhaps you've experienced that. And if you have, to some degree, and if not, if you just viewed it from a distance, it nonetheless is educational for you, because it helps provide an illustration of what biblical hope is not. Biblical hope is not like the hope that you would place in, say, your favorite sports team, where they may or may not succeed. Biblical hope is a certain thing, to draw from language that's used in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Biblical hope is certain. It is a hope that will not disappoint. And that kind of language is used oftentimes in the scriptures to speak about the certainty of hope. And when you can see what it's referring to, you see the precious nature of this hope. Christians have the hope of eternal life, Titus chapter 1. That's not like a wondering if you're going to experience eternal life. No, you know you have this fixed hope, this certain hope that you have eternal life because of the God-given faith that you've placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have the hope of the redemption of their bodies as well as the whole of creation. We see that in Romans 8, verses 23 through 25. Christians have the certain hope of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Christians have the certain hope of glory. Colossians 1, verse 27. Just to name some biblical hopes listed in the scriptures. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy, we remember that Jesus was called our hope. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he is our hope, and he is, if you will, the fountain out of which all these other hopes spring to us. He is the reason why our hopes will be realized. Now, here in our text, we see that Paul was essentially saying that striving and laboring for godliness in ourselves and in others by way of edification or evangelism is an outworking of true faith and hope in the living God. Note that language that Paul uses. He calls God here the living God, in contrast to the dead, lifeless, false idols that were in and beyond Ephesus. The living God, who has made promises concerning eternal life, concerning godliness, towards evangelization and the calling of people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. The living God is faithful and present, so that he will fulfill his promises. Then comes Paul's added description of who the living God is, namely, the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, it's important to note first what this verse is not teaching. This verse is not teaching universalism, saying that in the final analysis, all men are going to be saved. That would be bad understanding of this text. It would be a heresy. It would be false to say in the final analysis, all people are going to be saved, because look at what the text says. He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul, yet alone the rest of the scriptures, by no means supports such a false doctrine. Jesus said, "The way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. He described the righteous as inheriting eternal life and the unrepentant, those who are described in John 8, 24 as dying in their sins, as receiving eternal punishment. You see that contrast in Matthew 25, verse 46. You look through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, and you see Jesus often refer to hell as the place of outer darkness, as the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John described what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, where those whose names were not written in the book of life, having not placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, were cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And as it relates to the Apostle Paul, you could reference, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, where he said that those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Suffice it to say, neither Paul as an individual, inspired by the Spirit, nor the Scriptures as a whole, teach that every single person in the final analysis will be saved. Which makes the closing call of this message soon to come all the more important. But then what is Paul saying here when he calls God the Savior of all men, especially of believers? Well, there are, in my opinion, two good interpretive options that are above other options, both of which primarily, though not exclusively, depend on Paul's use of the word melista, especially here in the Greek. Now, I want you to know this. Both interpretive options are, in themselves, biblical truths. So as I give you both interpretive options, you're just hearing things that are in themselves true. So whether Paul's speaking about one or whether he's speaking about the other, they're both true. And the evidence, I think, favors the latter, but I'll give you the options. Option number one, Paul is saying that God is the Savior of all men in that he is not the Savior of the Jews only. A thought that we might remember was very radical to Paul's Jewish contemporaries. All you have to do is look at Acts 22, verse 22, to see how radical it was to think Gentiles were being saved as Gentiles. God is the one Savior, and he is the Savior of all men without distinction. Not all men without exception. He's the Savior of all men without distinction in that he's saving not just Jews only, but people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, from every people group, as opposed to all men without distinction. And so that his readers would not mistake his statement as positing universalism, Paul added the qualifier, especially or particularly of believers, to show that those who are saved are those who are believers. Namely, those who have placed faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in favor of this interpretive possibility, besides the fact that it is in itself true, is the fact that the word Savior, soter, used here, is always used in the pastoral epistles with respect to spiritual salvation. That's how it always is used in the pastoral epistles. And per the BDAG lexicon, as well as its extra-biblical usage, it's argued that the Greek word melista can be translated as particularly. So according to that option, this is what you have going on here. God is the Savior of all men without distinction, but particularly believers. Okay, then there's option number two. Option number two is that Paul is saying that God is the Savior of all men in a lowercase s sense, but that he is especially in greater degree the Savior of believers in a capital S sense. So he is the Savior of all men, generally speaking, in that he provides, to use language from Acts chapter 14, verse 17, fruitful seasons, or to use language from Acts 17, verse 25, next breaths. So he is the Savior in a lowercase s sense of all men, generally speaking, in that he prolongs physical life and he prevents temporal death in many cases for people. But he is especially a Savior in the most ultimate sense to believers in the gospel of his Son, providing the eternal life that is promised as opposed to levying the sentence of the second death. Now, in favor of this interpretive option is the fact that the Greek word soter is used in the Septuagint to refer to, if you will, lowercase d deliverers, like judges like Othniel and others. And also, this word, soter, but particularly the related noun soteria, and the verb sozo, can be used to speak of physical deliverances and physical healings. Could look at Luke 1:71 and Luke 8:50 for respective examples of each. And perhaps the best argument for this interpretive option is the fact that the Greek word melista, most naturally in its New Testament usage, is translated and regarded as especially. Especially. Both possibilities are not only legitimate interpretive options, they are indeed biblical truths. So, keeping all of this in view, I want us just to kind of see Paul's train of thought as we kind of looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 9 today. Paul is essentially saying this, with a view towards the promised profitability of godliness, both for the life that is and for the life to come, we strive and we labor in ourselves and for others as a result of having our hope fixed upon the living God, who not only shows benevolence to all of humanity, but is saving people from all people groups and showing the utmost benevolence of infinite mercy to those who believe the gospel. That's essentially the argumentation of what he has written in the text before us. But I don't want you to miss this. If you notice in our text, before we leave it, that God is the Savior of believers. God is the Savior of believers. Now, earlier in this epistle, Paul said that he found mercy so that in him, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example, quote, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:16. The ones who are receiving eternal life, the ones who will not experience the second death, are those who have placed faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see Paul say that in 1 Timothy 1:16. We essentially see the same thing here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. So therefore, even as Paul, during his ministry, and we see what I'm about to say in a place like Acts chapter 20, verse 21, where he would call both Jews and Gentiles alike to repentance towards God and faith in Christ, so I conclude today with doing the same. Turn from your sin. Performing, to use the language from Acts 26, 20, deeds appropriate to repentance. Turn from your sin. And let it be illustrated by deeds that befit that kind of repentance. And see Jesus Christ not only as the certain hope through which sins can be forgiven, but see him as the only hope through which sins can be forgiven. To kind of take language from Romans 10:10 and to expound from there, anyone who places hope in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and his work, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, they will never be put to the shame of dying in their sins and standing guilty before a holy God. It is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, that's good. But by the grace of God, make sure that you see him as the Savior and the only hope for sinners. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are, even as you are described in this text as the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that if there be any in this place or hearing this message that have not placed faith in the person and work of your Son, that perhaps today would be that day, and that they would bow the knee, that they would perform deeds illustrating their repentance, knowing that by faith alone in the person and work of Christ, and not by their works, but by his work, there is forgiveness. May they throw themselves, as it were, upon the mercy of the cross, upon the finished work at Calvary, upon the resurrection that secured their justification, and may today be the beginning of their new life in Christ. And Father, for your people, those who do know you, may there be a continued laboring and striving for the purpose of godliness in themselves and in others, to the end that you might be glorified and the church might be built up and edified. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the trustworthy statements found therein, not only the specific axiomatic expressions that Paul refers to in the pastoral epistles, but for all of it that is inspired by your Spirit and profitable for our correction, for our reproof, for our instruction in godliness. Continue to use it, Father, to build up your church and to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.